Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 2. And we will begin today in verse 8, where we left off last week with verse 7. I want to just give a short, wow, what happened there? that was interesting. This particular software apparently added a new twist in the latest update where if I put my fingers on the screen and give a little twist, which I just did accidentally, it turns the whole screen over and goes back to the set of verses I was at previously, which was earlier this morning. So, I didn't know what to do that. You know, people that write code to do those kinds of things, those kind of people scare me. They just do. It's a whole different level. They're what? Yeah, not all of them. So last week we talked in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And we went to quite a long discussion on what that means, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and what it means to walk in him and rooted and built up, talking about the way that plants get their nourishment and their stability and established in the faith. Talking about the steadfastness of those people who want to call themselves Christians and the steadfastness that's required to journey through life and have some measure of success in our Christian walk. And then Paul mentions, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And this is, it started out as just a personal goal over 40 years ago in the spring of 1973. And I confessed to the ladies last night at music practice that when I read that devotion by Charles Oswald, Oswald Chambers, I mean, yesterday, I immediately said, I did not seek this ministry, God. And then the Lord later in the evening rebuked me because, yes, I did. In the spring of 1973, before I graduated high school, as was my custom and habit on days where it was nice, you know, the month of April and May, and it might perchance get up to close to freezing, maybe 28 degrees or so. I would take my old Bible and hike down the road from the school a mile, and I had a favorite stump I sat on in the forest and would read the scriptures. But, you know, with the King James and the Schofield notes, it was pretty difficult. And so I asked the Lord that day, that one particular day, being torn between the church I was raised in, which I would call pretty legalistic, with the New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches, and the pastor across the street from where I lived of the Assembly of God Church, and he was out there. He was way out there, snake handling type of stuff, dancing on the backs of the pews and things like that of the Assembly brand. And I just confess, I said, God, you know, the whole truth, it's got to be somewhere in the middle. This isn't right to be screaming and ranting and raving like they do in church, and neither is it right to say, if my hair touches my collar, I can't be saved. That's not right. And so, God, I'd love to come back here and teach the truth from the middle in May of 1973. And so I showed up there to do exactly that in May of 1988, 15 years later. So I did actually ask for the ministry, and it took a long time for God to cause me to be employed full time in that and enjoy it as much as I do, but I do, and I have now for close to 35 years, somewhere in that area. And so that's all having to do with just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And the whole ministry of this church is to teach people the Word of God and to teach it at a depth that they're not going to get probably anywhere else they might go, in Delta County or in Lake County when I was there, or Littleton when I was there. And I like the saying of R.C. Sproul. He, on his Ligonier ministry, they have several video courses where they say, this is more than Sunday school, but less than seminary. And that's my goal to give you, but today it's going to be closer to seminary level. So please get all of your brains in one place inside your skull so that you can be paying attention today. And if you didn't bring something to write on, I'm sorry, You may want to refer back to it later, but you know, if all goes well during the sermon and I have the courage, I'll post it on the site for the internet when we move into verses 8 and 9. And I'm prepared for those, and we may go up into verse 10, but you know how it is with three verses, that's a lot. So as we move into that, coming off of the two verses we just read in verse 6 and 7, and I also would draw your attention, if you want to just look back there quickly, at that little hymn that Paul penned in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And because the whole purpose of this letter to the church in Colossae, is to extol the person and being of Jesus Christ. And because of the particular false teaching that's going on in that church, and Paul didn't bother to mention it, different scholars have proposed different theories down through the years, but none of them passes the test of surety for the simple fact that Paul didn't mention it. We can try to figure out what the particular heresy was, but I think that in and of itself is a fallacy, because then that leads the church in the 21st century to say, well, if it's Gnosticism, we don't have to worry about that because we don't have Gnostics here in this church. Or if it's something else, if it's leaning in too hard to Judaism and concentrating on the festivals and the dietary laws and stuff like that, then the church in the 21st century here can say, well, we don't have to worry about that because we don't have those people in our church, so it's not a big deal. And so then we neglect the book of Colossians because it's not appropriate for us. And that's why I think it's a fallacy to put a label or a brand on whatever a person or a scholar thinks the heresy was. Because by doing that, by not naming it, Paul said this letter is appropriate for every church and every Christian in every church. And so it comes to us then to dig out the necessity of the word so that we can understand how it affects me personally. Just like that devotion I read yesterday, how that hit me, and the one that Rex read yesterday, that hit him. I read Charles Spurgeon from time to time. I'm not quite as devoted every day as Linda and Rex, but if I had read that yesterday, it probably wouldn't have smacked me the same way it did Rex. And he probably wouldn't have been smacked by Oswald, because Rex isn't considering the last 6 or 8 months whether he's going to retire or not. It's too late. Too late for that. So let's read verses 8, 9, and 10, and then let's just get out the pick and the shovel and see what we can find there. Paul says to the church in Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and rule of all authority." And so I want to start out just reminding you in verse, I think it's around about chapter 1, verse 17. Nope. Paul also talks about the fullness of deity in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And so we're going to work on exploring that today. But first, I want to come back to "see to it that no one takes you captive." This is a statement by Paul when he says "see to it." It's written in a way that's very emphatic. In other words, he's not just strolling down the street with these guys and there's a mud puddle and there's, you know, he's walking with a kid that has overshoes, and he says, as a father would, "See to it that you don't splash in that puddle." Right. The kid isn't even going to understand the words that come out of his father's mouth, because they couldn't care less. They're going to go splash in the puddle. Okay. Now, Paul is telling us, and he just referred earlier to his apostolic authority. I want you to understand what apostolic authority is. There are no apostles today in the sense of the office of apostle, even though the new apostolic reformation people think there are, and they think they are the apostles. And if you join their club, right now the fee is about $600 or $700 a year, you too can become an apostle. Paul paid a much higher price for his. Trust me. The apostolic authority is the authority that God gave those men, those few men in the history of the world in the first century, to start churches and plant churches and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full gospel, as we talked about that a few weeks ago when Paul was mentioning the full gospel here in this book of Colossians. And the full gospel doesn't mean just stand on the street corner and shout Jesus. It doesn't mean to just walk up and down the street with a cross, although those are all parts element, and I'm not taking away from those ministries. But the fullness of the gospel is not only the width, but the breadth and the depth, which we try to discover here in some measure, what the breadth and the depth of the gospel is. And they had the authority also to write the scriptures, which accompanied with the Old Testament, brings us the whole canon of the entire Bible, which is training for life. What do they use the acronym Bible for? Basic instructions before leaving earth? Something like that. So Paul here, in a very emphatic way, almost like a commandment, see to it that no one takes you captive. Well, the first thing that I notice about that, Paul wouldn't be writing that if it weren't possible to be taken captive. Got the wrong page in this particular application, so let me switch pages over here. Colossians 2:8. This is the one that gives me some of the goodies. Colossians 2:8. And so we can see that this has the force of an imperative statement. This is, in other words, the force of the Ten Commandments. The same apostolic authority writing these as Moses did the Ten Commandments from the same God with the same authority. See to it. In other words, this means sit up and take notice. Pay attention to what I'm saying, and this becomes a primary goal of yours. And because it's a primary goal to not do something, that means that it is possible to do that. The same way that God said to Adam, don't eat the fruit of that tree, for in the day you eat, you die. Well, that very commandment in and of itself meant that there is the possibility to do that. And so Paul says there is the possibility for you, sitting in this church, for me, to what? To be taken captive. That word literally means an illegal hostage. Okay? Now, when we see all that's going on about our border security and the CBP and the ICE agents and stuff like that, when they go into a building and pull a person out of there and put them in handcuffs, that is not an illegal captive. They are rightfully taking somebody here who is illegally here. And in most cases, they have committed crimes against the people and the state and the nation, and they should be taken captive and moved. But this is the other side. This is saying, make every effort or see to it that no one takes you illegal hostage by what? By philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this is not a captivity of the body. You're not being illegally taken captive in the body, you are being taken illegally captive between your ears by the things you think and accept as truth. And so I want to spend a little bit of time on this, that word philosophy. To me, up until maybe 18 years ago, that was like anathema. It was a cursed word to me, philosophy. I had to, in order to graduate college, I had to take one class in philosophy. So I did, you know, philosophy 101. And I can't remember out of that whole class, I can't remember two pages that I enjoyed reading, nor can I remember 10 minutes of one lecture that I enjoyed. I liked nothing about it. I was more inclined toward hard sciences, you know, stuff that's demonstrably true, math, stuff like that. In philosophy, there's almost nothing that's demonstrably true, or so I thought. Okay? Philosophia, the love of wisdom. Why would I, in college, pursuing either an engineering degree for a while or then a degree in theology and biblical studies, why would I not want to love wisdom? Because I was too stupid. I mean, that's what it comes down to. And at times I just had a lack of information, but then I had a sense of ignorance that was almost impervious because I just refused to study it. But it was through the efforts of Francis Schaeffer in his pen, and later on R.C. Sproul in his pen, who could make the complex simpler for me to understand, that I began to think more about philosophy. And Paul was an expert. You can read through Acts chapter 17. Maybe I'll turn there. You can if you want, or you don't necessarily have to. Acts chapter 17, in some verse 16, Paul went to Athens. Now, Athens was, and for a long time, centuries, the locus of philosophy. We're talking about Heraclitus. We're talking about Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, those kinds of brainiacs, and I do mean brainiacs, people who had the ability to sort through things in their mind and the structure of the universe, unlike most people ever in the history of the world. The problem is, Athens in Greece, 500 years before Christ, think of the prophets that went before them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They didn't have the benefit of any of the scriptures. These men in Greece were just trying to figure out the cosmos by the power of the intellect. You had others that have that same power of intellect, like Isaac Newton, who could see the cosmos and develop the calculus. We had Dr. Frank here this past week, who is mathematically and physically, not physics like this, but physics, in the same category of that type of intellect, powerful, powerful intellect. Isaac Newton had the advantage of the scriptures, and he spent the last parts of his life, the last years of his life, writing books on understanding scripture after he developed the mathematics. Dr. Frank is quite a knowledgeable Christian as well, knowledgeable in the scriptures. And so these people who are devoted to that pursuit, philosophy, Paul was among them. And because of the time in which Paul lived, I already mentioned Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and Aristotle was hired by King of Macedon, Philip of Macedon, to tutor his son personally. Aristotle was hired personally to tutor Philip's son. We know him as Alexander the Great. And as he conquered the known world, he made it his purpose to bring unity. He wanted a one-world government under him. He wanted a one-world language, Greek. He wanted a one-world currency and economy. And he went all the way from Northern Africa and Central Africa to India and everywhere in between, and he accomplished that by the time he was about 32 on horseback with no tomahawk missiles, handheld swords and javelins. And he accomplished that, and then he died. And his kingdom was split into four parts, none of them as strong as he was individually. But he had accomplished to that part that the known world of the Bible was under the influence of the philosophy of Greece as it was handed down to Alexander the Great. Paul was a student of that. He was also a student of Jewish philosophy, as was coming at that time out of Egypt, Alexandria, and Ethiopia, and also Jerusalem, and was handed down through the great Jewish scholars and the Greek scholars, and Paul was trying to bring those together. So as he was in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. He even saw a marker to the unknown God. And so as he went into the synagogues and into the community preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, these men at Athens, whom the scripture says they didn't do anything hardly except sit around in the city square and discuss the latest theories, the latest philosophies. And we're going to share some of those with you today. We still have a few minutes left. And so they asked Paul to come and speak because he was talking about strange gods. And I looked that word up and I thought it would be some form of theos. But it's not. They use strange gods, and they use the word for demons in that context in Acts chapter 17. And so Paul went. He had an opportunity to share the gospel about a God that they admitted they didn't know. And he said to them, men, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know, because I see that you are very religious in all that you do. You even worship a God you don't know. I'm going to tell you who that is. And he began with the books of Moses and preached to them up until Jesus Christ, Messiah of Israel, and how that they need to bend the knee to Christ in order to be forgiven of their sins. Well, you know, he did that, but he was that astute of a student in both the Bible and the chronology and the text of the Bible, and also the chronology and the text of Greek philosophy, which is still the primary philosophy in the world today as we study that. So what I would like to tell you, when Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive or illegally bound you by philosophy and empty deceit. There's three things in this verse that characterize empty philosophy or deceitful or vain philosophy. Number one, it's according to human tradition. It does not have a biblical source. It's philosophy without God. The love of wisdom, the best that man can do without an accurate knowledge of God. Number two, it's according to the ESV says, the elemental spirits of the world. There's other ways to translate that, and we're going to talk about what those elemental spirits are. And number three, it's not according to Christ. It's man's wisdom at its very best, and it has to do in its foundation with elemental spirits of the world. And number three, it's not according to Christ. So first thing is, when we're talking about the elemental spirits of human tradition, the first one, human tradition, and elemental spirits, that word that's translated elemental spirits, the word spirits is not in the Greek text. What it has to do with is the rudimentary things of human wisdom. And early, 400 years before Christ, that same Greek word was used for what we say the ABCs. Okay? So when we begin in grade school and they're going to teach us maybe grammar, then they might say something like, it's the goal of this class to teach you the ABCs of grammar. All of us would understand that, right? That's the rudimentary things that make up the beginning and the foundation of a study of grammar. Well, that's what Paul is using this word here. And different scholars down through the years have translated it differently. And as I've wrestled with this the last while, as I'm preparing for this sermon and try to figure out why is there so much difference opinion on this word? Where do those differences come from? And how can we resolve it? Because the word spirits isn't there. And I'm not sure that, you know, spirits takes our mind to think of people without bodies or angels or demons, ghosts, things like that. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. But he's talking about the human tradition of wisdom without God and the rudimentary things of that. So I resolved just to call it the ABCs of philosophy without God, and then finally, not according to Christ. And my rationale for the ABCs of is because he says, according to human tradition, according to the ABCs of the world, not according to Christ. The three things that Paul is trying to emphasize is that empty philosophy finds its foundation, its concept, and its realization without God. That's what we're talking about. So I want to break it down as Paul broke it down without saying as much. And I want to break it down and in a way that maybe you can understand and maybe not. We'll see. I want us to understand philosophy affects all of us, whether you took the class I took or not, or maybe you took two or three or six classes. And I would have liked to after I learned more, but I couldn't learn more because I was dumb enough not to pay attention. And so over the years, I have developed this affection, sort of, for this the love of wisdom, philosophy. And in philosophy, there's a branch. Okay, it's kind of like theology. In theology, we can talk about angels, which is angelology. We can talk about Jesus Christ, which is Christology. We can talk about sin, which is hamartiology. All of these branches within theology, and philosophy has branches also. And it affects theology in the branch of what's called metaphysics. Metaphysics is the branch of theology that treats of first principles, going back to the very foundation. It includes ontology. I'll talk about that. It includes cosmology. I'll talk about that. And it is intimately connected with epistemology. We'll talk about that. And so you got philosophy, and you've got this branch of called metaphysics. Aristotle, 4 centuries before Christ, the one who was hired to teach Alexander the Great, actually wrote a little treatise, and he just called it metaphysics. And it was dealing with all those things I just mentioned, first principles and the relation of universals to particulars. So a lot of universals to particulars. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let me give you an idea with when I proposed the doctrine of election with respect to the history of redemption of mankind. And God said in Ephesians chapter 1, round about verse 4, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. There are theological subdivisions out there that gristle at the word elect, especially on an individual basis. So they can't get away from it because it's everywhere in the scriptures. So they say, well, God elected, you know, out of the Gentiles to choose some. That's the general, the universal. God just said, okay, out of the Gentiles, I'm going to choose some. That's universal. But you can't choose some without going to the particulars, because the next question is, well, who? You say you're going to choose some. How does that work unless you get to the particular? So Aristotle wrote a treatise on this in dealing with metaphysics and first principles and how he was trying to digest it intellectually. He noticed that you have to, at some point, when you're dealing with first principles, you have to, at some point, go from the universals down to the particular. And then there's a teleological subdivision also within metaphysics that has to do with the doctrine of causation. Because another group of theology, the Arminians say, with respect to election, well, God looked down through the corridor of time and he saw that John was going to accept Christ, so then he elected John. Well, that denies everything theological about it in the subdivision of metaphysics, because you can't put the effect before the cause. The effect of election is salvation, and the effect of salvation is sanctification. And you can't say, well, I see that he's sanctified, so I'm going to choose him. That puts the effect before the cause. I have never seen a deer fall because I intend to shoot it, and he knew I intended to shoot. He saw my eye, he saw me raise my gun, so he just dropped over dead because I was going to shoot him. It does not work that way, trust me. Deer die because you do actually shoot them. And you shoot them before they die, and when you shoot them, it causes them to die. You see, you can't put the effect before the cause. And that's another subdivision, teleological. So ontology that we mentioned, that's the branch of metaphysics, ontology, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, that studies the nature of existence or being as such. Remember the statement, I am, therefore I think, therefore I am? That has to do with ontology. What is the nature of existence, or what is the nature of being? That's the to be verb. The fact that I am. Sometimes R.C. Sproul would put it this way. The fact that there is something demands that there is a God. Because where did that something come from? And nothing can't create something. And so ontology discovers the nature of existence, or the nature of a being, or being in and of itself. Cosmology, you might recognize from cosmos. Cosmology is the branch of philosophy dealing with the origin and general structure of the universe, with its parts, with its elements and laws, especially with such of its characteristics as space and time. Causality, what caused this? And freedom. And I don't mean freedom in the sense of our Declaration of Independence and Liberty. I'm talking about freedom in a real metaphysical sense that has to do with independence and interdependence, protons and neurons and morons, which we were at one time. And then teleology, the philosophical doctrine that final causes, design, and purpose exist in nature. And so when we talk about different kinds of cause and effect and final causes, then we can distinguish between a primary cause and a final cause. So the primary cause is that God creates the heavens and the earth. But in that cause, there's other, why did he do that? And why did he create man? And why did he allow sin? He didn't cause sin, but he caused an environment that sin could happen. Why? And so this is all bound up in the teleology of trying to answer those questions and piece together pieces of scripture. And then finally, there's epistemology, the branch of philosophy that investigates the origin, the nature, the methods, and the limits of human knowledge. And Rex has challenged us on this for a long time, even if he didn't know it. He has challenged us, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Where did it come from? That is epistemology. Why you believe what you believe. Now, with that little bit of a background into the word philosophy, Paul says, see that no one takes you captive. I am demanding this of you with the apostolic authority that God gave me. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And we enter into the world of metaphysics with causation and from universal principles to individual particular principles. And it all has to do with, why do you believe what you believe, and where did that come from? What do you believe about God? Where did that come from? And we have to have a thorough, vigorous search and understanding of the Word of God to answer this. And in Paul's day, he wasn't writing to people who graduated 21st century American high school, because I'll guarantee you that hardly any of the class of Delta from last year would have a clue of what we're talking about here today. There are homeschoolers that would get it, but not many public schoolers. And I myself was one from 73. But it has to be a force of will to overcome that type of intentional ignorance. And so Paul is demanding that these people who are part Jew with all of the Jewish philosophy they have inherited, and some of them are Greek with all of the Greek philosophy that they have inherited, and Paul is asking them to come together and saying, make sure that nobody takes you captive by some strange doctrine about God, about Jesus Christ, about the method and the purpose of redemption. Examine everything you've been taught, examine everything you believe, and make sure it stacks up to an accurate understanding of the Bible. And that's why I insist so heartily on understand who the biblical Jesus Christ is. That's what this whole letter has been telling us up to this point. And we've been trying to make a definition and an assessment of who is the biblical Jesus. Because in the church today, in Western civilization, there are thousands of Jesuses, very few of them biblical. And I want us to pursue that. And that's the only way to prevent our minds being illegally captivated by vain and empty philosophies that depend on human tradition and elemental spirits, the rudimentaries, without God and not according to Christ. So here's this in a nutshell. All of what I've said before is, if we learn the ABCs of theology from human resources, not respecting a vigorous study of the Word of God, because there are a lot of people in the church today that have a rudimentary understanding of Jesus Christ, but it's from a secular point of view. Who could ever sing about a restless God if they had any idea about the study of causality that comes from a thoroughgoing investigation of cosmology, a division of metaphysics within philosophy? Nobody who's ever investigated that could sing that song with a clear conscience about a restless God, restless love, reckless. And this is critical, because God expects us, with the revelation that he's given us, the course of 1,600 years or so of putting all of this information together and canonizing it in a lot of different cultures and three different languages, and even those languages over a lot of different cultures within Judaism. Just look at the difference in the culture between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdoms later on, and then in Jesus' day. That's a lot of cultural shift. But the same language, the same Bible, the same story, and then the birth of the New Testament that brings it all together in the Greek culture, the Roman culture, the Jewish culture, and every culture throughout the world. We have to agree with those in Ethiopia and those in Brazil and those in Canada, if we can agree with them on anything. We have to come to some manner of agreement about who is God, who is Jesus Christ, what is the purpose of the redemptive history of God, and we need to come together with a tangible idea of who is God, who is Jesus Christ, and how do we live to honor and glorify him. And I'm telling you, it can be the most exciting study that you've ever engaged in, but you have to engage it. It does not come automatically. If we don't engage it, then we end up by default. The default is to be an illegal captive. Illegal, why do you keep saying illegal? Because in chapter 1, round about verse 13, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. God qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When somebody comes up to you and says, I think you need a ministry of deliverance, run. It's run. Because they're telling you they can do something to you that Christ was not able to. My Bible says that he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and he has already delivered us from the domain of darkness where we were held captive. And at that time, it was not illegal because we belonged to the domain of darkness. But in that event, when we were born again, Titus 3, we were regenerated, we were given faith, we expressed that faith in the salvation that God granted us in Jesus Christ. At that moment, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us, our citizenship and ourself, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are children of the kingdom of God, and when we submit ourselves to a hollow, deceptive, man-based theology, then we are illegal captives of that domain of darkness. And we don't need to be unbound or left from bondage. What we need is disciplined study and obedience to the principles of God. This is what Paul was talking about with that one word when he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the ABCs of the world, and not according to Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. Now, your task, should you decide. This will not self-destruct, but your task, should you decide, is to give this some thought. Go home and decide that from this day forward, you are going to expend some energy every day in the scriptures, in the extra reading that you do from good men and women, not from those who are wackadoodles, but from good men and women. You are going to pursue, what does it mean not to be held captive against the will of God, against your own person, by empty, vain philosophies that depend on this world and draw us away from Christ, the biblical Christ, because some of those books can be written by so-called Christian authors, and they will draw you away from the biblical Jesus into a domain that you have already received deliverance from. Come back, and expend the energy to find out and figure out what it is Pastor John was talking about this morning. Wow. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for truth. Truth sometimes comes with a little bit of agony, a little bit of pain, because it challenges what we have believed about truth when it wasn't. And Father, as truth takes us captive, Lord, that's where I want to be captive, not by something that's an illegal captivity, by something that isn't truth. Lord, help us to walk away from here captive to your truth, so much so that it doesn't live in our hearts as a guest, but as the controlling factor of our lives, just as Spurgeon wrote. Father, thank you for this time. Bless us as we leave. Give us the joy of knowing what a great God you are. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.